a matter and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart from afar. But this morning we want to submit to the authority of your word in our lives. And I pray your Holy Spirit will speak to each heart. Lord, I thank you for the people here today, both old and new, who are here to hear your word and to worship you. I pray you give us a spirit of teachability and humility to accept your word, that your word will accomplish its work in our lives, thus transforming us into the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for those little ones who have gone upstairs. Lord, may your word bring forth fruit in their lives, and may they also grow to know you and relate to you. We thank you for all these things and what you will do this morning to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I had the privilege of traveling to Kansas, where I spoke at the National Day of Prayer event. One of the exciting highlights of my visit was meeting and praying with a man, a Christian businessman by name Glenn. We both immediately felt genuine Christian love for each other. Anyway, Glenn owned a construction company which he runs with God as the head, and he has branches in different states. He related to me how they do everything to help their workers, some of whom had even previously failed drug tests. In fact, one of his reliable workers today is a man who had been rescued from alcohol and drugs. This man said to Glenn, "You are not only my boss, but more importantly, you are my family." Well, this is because Glenn treats his workers with respect and pays them well to the point that one of them, who hadn't been to college, receives more pay, more salary than his parents, both of whom had been to college. That was distressing to hear. Well, in contrast to Glenn, who treats his workers with dignity, seeking not only their physical but also their spiritual well-being, our study in James today brings us to rich oppressors who exploited and cheated those who worked for them, thus incurring one of God's strongest denunciations. And this leads me to the main idea of our message this morning. God strongly denounces the rich oppressors of his people, clearly indicating that his eyes are not closed to their oppression and that his ears are not shut to their cries. We will see that in our study this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 5. I'll be just speaking on verses 1 to 6. Please listen to the word of the Lord. The Bible says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Led by the Spirit of God, James now launches into a denunciation of the sins of the rich. The words fall like hammer blows, blunt and unsparing. In fact, the denunciations are so strong that these verses are not preached on in many churches today. James is seen here as playing the role of a prophet of social justice. Guided by the Spirit of God, James cries out against the failure of the rich to use their riches for the benefit of others. But that was not all. James, in the Spirit, denounces those who have become rich by exploiting their workers. He rebukes their use of wealth for self-indulgence and comfortable living. Seeing things from God's perspective, James pictures the rich as arrogant oppressors of the righteous. And so as we approach this passage of Scripture, we should understand this, that the Bible is not condemning riches. That is not what we are hearing in this passage. The Bible actually does not condemn money. I like what Dr. McGee says. He says, the problem is not in the coin. The problem is in the hearts of men and women. In other words, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, as read for us by Elder Fred Stricker. But before I plunge into the discussion of the passage, there is one important question we should consider. Are the rich whom the Bible is denouncing here Christians or non-Christians? Are they the godly rich or the godless rich? In other words, what is the identity of the people James is writing in to describing here as the rich man? What is their identity? Well, there is good reason to believe that the rich persons referred to in this passage are not believers. Well, that's what I personally believe, and I will show you why. Well, since the letter in general is written to believers, it might be assumed that the rich of James chapter 5 verse 1 to 6 is the same as the rich of James chapter 1 verse 9 to 11. I'm not going to read that, but James speaks to the rich in verse 9 to 11 of chapter 1. However, the difference is that these individuals in James chapter 5 verse 1 to 6 are not addressed as brothers or adelphoi, meaning dear brothers and sisters. Furthermore, as we shall see in our study, they are not called on to repent and change their ways, but only to weep and wail because of the judgment they are undergoing. So it is therefore more reasonable to understand this section of Scripture as similar to the Old Testament prophetic declarations of coming judgment against pagan nations who had refused to repent, despite God's repeated call to them to repent and receive His forgiveness. Now, if the unbelieving rich are being addressed, what does God want His believing people to learn from this passage? Well, He wants us to learn that we are living in a godless world, and the godless rich will impose certain hardships upon our lives and take advantage of us, exploit us, and we will be at their mercy many times. Now, since this is a passage of denunciation, it begins with several strong commands to the rich, to the wicked rich. The Bible says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail. Now, literally this reads, come now, the rich man, weep ye, crying aloud. James is giving a warning to the godless rich of his day, and it has application for any day, and certainly our day. Actually, two specific commands are given in the first part of verse 1. The first command is, now listen, or come then, or come now. This command is first used in James chapter 4, verse 13, when Brad preached. That was the first command in the first time that command was used. Now listen. Where the Spirit of God led James to speak strongly to those who make their plans without looking to God or leaving God completely out of the picture, living their lives and making their plans as if God does not exist, and therefore never letting God run their lives. That was the first time that command was used. That command is used to call for the attention of the hearers. And so James at this point uses this command to call to the attention of the people he was addressing. Well, the second command is for the unbelieving rich to weep. And this describes audible weeping or crying and lamenting over imminent judgment. Now, the third word that is used, wail, in the NIV actually describes, it's not a command. When in your English Bible, it sounds like a command, but it's not. Actually, it is used to describe how the wicked people are to weep. They are to weep with howling, crying aloud with great anguish and pain. Actually, this is not the first time the Bible uses the word wail in its record. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 to 8, which the men studied last Wednesday, the Bible says, wail, it's not on your slide. I always leave something out. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. So this is the way God was addressing the Babylonians, who were a pagan nation who had come to attack Israel. God was telling them, because they haven't repented, this is what they are to do. They are to wail. They are to mourn for their judgment that is soon to come. So this is a cry of pain, not pleasure. It is a cry of distress, not of delight. It is a cry of anguish and agony, not of an acknowledgement or applause. What a strong way to begin his address to the unbelieving rich. It is as if James had reserved his strongest language for this group of people, because he knew that worldly riches cushion and dull the sense of reality and of the reality of God's judgment. So with that knowledge in mind, the Holy Spirit now directs James to speak on the certainty of the coming judgment on the unbelieving rich. Notice what the Bible says. Because of the misery that is coming upon you. Please notice carefully the certainty with which the Bible speaks about the coming judgment on the unbelieving rich. The Bible uses the language of certainty, not of chance or coincidence. It says hardships or miseries or tribulations are coming upon you. Not perhaps. They are coming upon you. In other words, they are imminent. So the Bible is very clear to mention that this judgment is imminent and it is certain. Well, in James chapter 4, verse 9, which I'm not going to read, believers are commanded to make themselves miserable in all-out repentance. But here in James chapter 5, verse 1, the unbelieving rich are told that God will send the miseries of judgment upon them, and therefore they are to wail and weep. Why is that? Well, they were about to experience God's judgment. Soon they will meet God, the righteous judge of the nations. They will lament and mourn over their covetousness and selfishness. They will see the sin of seeking security in material things rather than in God. And they will shed hot tears over the way they had indulged themselves to the full. So James, in the spirit, rebukes the ungodly rich for living as if the Lord Jesus was never coming back to judge the world in righteousness and in truth. Well, having affirmed the certainty of the coming judgment, the Holy Spirit now guides James to state a solemn truth about the riches of this world. A truth that we all need to be reminded of today in our culture of affluence and materialism. James says, by the Spirit, make no mistake about this. Corruption of the riches of this world is inevitable. Please notice what the Bible says in verses 2 and 3. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Now, these are tough words to hear, but they are true and trustworthy. Now, if I were choosing a popular passage to preach, I would avoid this passage. But because we have dedicated ourselves to expository preaching, we don't hide anything. Whatever the Bible says, we bring to you. So you should be thankful that you have such pastors. Of course, my brother Rich is so committed to expository preaching, so that is a delight to work with him. Now, James speaks of wealth in four forms: riches, garments, gold, and silver, as he describes here. Riches in those days consisted of both money and such commodities as grain or oil and costly garments. Actually, evidence that costly garments were also stored as wealth and used as payment for services rendered occurs in a passage in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 5 and 22. Remember, this is a story of a leper. A commander in the Syrian army was a leper, and a little girl from Israel was taken as captive, and he was serving this commander called Naaman. And the girl said, "There is a prophet in Israel who can heal this man of his leprosy." So we read in verse 5, "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Well, this was what he was going to pay Elisha after being healed. Well, Elisha did not accept these things, but his servant Gehazi was greedy and went after the man. And so we read in verse 22, "Everything is all right," Gehazi answered. "My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing." These costly garments were used for services rendered. Well, the ungodly rich have so much wealth stored up that it has rotted. That is what the Bible is saying. It has decayed. It has become corrupted. Not only that, to stress his point about the corruption of the riches of this world, he says, "Your clothes are moth-eating." Now, this doesn't happen to clothing in regular use, does it? But when the closet is so full and crowded with clothes that are used infrequently, what happens? They are subject to moth damage. Furthermore, James speaks of the corrosion of their gold and silver. Of course, an obvious form of wealth in those days and in our day was and is gold and silver. And the Bible says this gold and silver is corroded or has become corroded. The Greek word for corrosion there may refer to rust or tarnish or corrosion. Now, we know that gold and silver do not rust or even corrode, but they do become tarnished and discolored under unfavorable storage conditions. If you put your gold and silver in some place that is not good for them, somehow they will become tarnished. So the Bible is saying their gold and silver became tarnished, benefiting no one, not even themselves, let alone somebody outside of their family. The tarnish was an indication of how long the hoarded wealth had lain idle. Now, James asks that the corruption actually stands as evidence against the wicked rich. Their corruption will testify against you. Why? Well, it witnessed to the greed and selfishness of these wicked men, who have far more than they could ever use, while their workers were being deprived of their wages. So the idea that the Colossians will eat the flesh of the rich like fire actually is a graphic way of declaring that their greed will result in their own destruction. As if the corrosion that ate their riches actually will eat their very flesh. Their failure to use their riches for the good of others will cause them the keenest suffering and remorse. When their eyes will at last be opened to see the cruelty of their selfishness and greed, the Bible says it will be a scorching experience. Gold and silver, bearing all the marks of disuse, will actually reveal where the real faith of this rich man lay. Their trust was in their resources, not in God. It will speak too of their disregard of spiritual realities, especially the reality of having to give an account to the living God. Well, the Bible actually makes it clear that the riches of this world, even the world we live in today, will one day perish. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible says, he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to 12 also emphasizes that the created world, as we know it, the heavens and the earth, will be burned up. How much more the riches of this world? Well, having shown that the riches of this world will eventually become corrupted, James now proceeds, under the leading of the Spirit, to list the crimes of the godless rich, which will merit or result in God's righteous judgment. There are four crimes, James stated here. All begin with the word "you." It was like James was pointing his finger at those people. The first crime listed against the unbelieving rich is their consuming passion for collecting and holding on to riches. The Bible says you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, these people have more than they need to live, yet they want to have more and more riches. They want to heap up more and more and to hold on to them no matter what. And as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned, this is a crime. It is a sin against God and against humanity. Why? God gave wealth not to be hoarded, but to be distributed, to be shared, to be dispensed. Now, please know that the Bible does not condemn these rich people for being rich. That is not what the Bible is saying here, but for misusing their resources. The tragic fact was that the rich had hoarded so much wealth that it was going to waste. Riches had been hoarded to the point they were being spoiled. They could have been used at one time to help somebody in need. Now they were worthless. They stored up earthly goods as if there was nothing to expect but this life and its needs. It is as if they planned to live forever on this earth. Again, I want you to understand that the Bible never says that it is a sin to be rich. A person, for instance, may inherit a fortune overnight, and certainly he has not committed any sin in becoming so rich. Perhaps if I ever become materially rich, that's the way it will happen for me, to inherit a fortune all of a sudden. That will not be a sin. But the Bible does teach that it is wrong to hoard riches. Actually, the Lord Jesus himself expressly forbade hoarding or heaping up the the riches of this world. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, he says, do not store up for yourselves, or literally, stop storing up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So that is the point Jesus is making. Don't hoard riches, because if you hoard riches, you are saying that is where your heart is. That is where your trust is. So James was not condemning the people because they were rich. He was condemning them because of their wrong relationship to riches. He was concerned with how they got their money or their wealth and what they were doing with it after they got it. Actually, speaking to the rich believers in Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, the Bible actually tells us God is not against enjoying the riches that he gives us. Listen to what he says. But he wants us to have a right relationship with him. The Bible says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. That is one of the problems. If you are rich, you tend to become arrogant. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, that is, it's boom today and bust tomorrow, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So God richly provides for our enjoyment. He's never against we enjoying things, but he wants us to be in the right relationship with him and not put trust in the riches. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. So God is never against us enjoying the riches he's given us, but he's concerned about how we relate ourselves to that. So this leads me to a basic principle, and that is hoarding is a denial of proper use and of true trust. If you are hoarding, your trust is not in God. Your trust is in riches. Now the statement that the rich had hoarded wealth in the last days shows that the Bible had future judgment in mind. The rich had lived and hoarded riches without watching God's clock. How foolish is the man who says he has more than enough stored away for many years and who overlooks that he will be promptly called to give an account before God. That is the essence of the parable of the rich fool. Actually, the New Testament regards the whole period between Christ's first and second coming as the last time or the last days, as Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 and 2 and 1 John chapter 2 verse 18. You can check those out for yourself. The Bible is saying it was even in the last hour, as it were, before Christ comes to judge the world, that the godless rich greedily went about hoarding riches for themselves. This was the last hour when judgment was imminent, and yet they were hoarding riches for themselves. Well, the second crime the godless rich are charged with is that of cheating their employees. Now, will you please listen to what the Bible says? Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mold your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now, actually, this crime is stated in a very, very dramatic fashion. The Greek text begins with a word that is best translated as behold. It is used to arouse the attention of hearers and also as a call to a closer consideration and contemplation. James is saying, consider, contemplate this sin I'm pointing out to you. You fail to pay the workers. You cheated the workers. So the Bible condemns the godless rich not only for hoarding riches, but for making it in a dishonest way. They have robbed the poor to get rich. They failed to pay the workmen who harvested their crops. The rich had gained some of their wealth by defrauding their day laborers, a practice that was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 to 15, the Bible says, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." So James is basically applying Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14 to 15 to this rich. They had been guilty of sin because they had not paid their workers. Well, after graduating from college, I worked as a teaching assistant and an engineer in a road construction consultancy and company with one of my professors. Now, since this professor was well known, we won so many road projects to construct. And that meant more work for me and the lab technicians that I was supervising. We worked long hours, and I remember staying up late on many occasions, computing the lab results, drawing graphs, deriving design figures from the lab results, and then presenting them to my boss, my professor. But we had one problem. Whenever it came time for us to be paid, it would be a battle. I remember being caught between the fury of the lab technicians and the wrath and the threats and intimidations of my professor. Not only did he threaten to dismiss these lab workers who have been there for 20 years working for him, but he never paid us what we deserved. Again and again, he cheated us. He will not pay what we deserve to receive on the project. Well, God condemns the godless rich who makes his money in a dishonest way, especially when it is putting down the children of God. God may do nothing for now, but he's going to judge in the future. If people are making riches by stepping on the hands of those beneath them, the Bible says, then God is going to judge them. Actually, James here uses a vivid picture to describe what the rich were doing. He describes the wages still in the possession of the unscrupulous rich farmers as continually accusing them of their dishonesty. It was as though the very coins cried out their guilt. The harvesters complained about their mistreatment, and their complaints reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. God heard their cries as he always hears the voice of his suffering people. Actually, the designation the Lord Almighty represents a Hebrew expression that literally means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies. The God who hears, the Bible is saying, the cries of his suffering people is the Lord of the armies, is the Lord of hosts, is the Lord Almighty, and he will vindicate his people in due time. And this leads me to a biblical principle, and that is God holds man responsible not only for how he makes his money, but also for how he spends it. In other words, God will judge the way people make their money and the way they spend it. I think this is a message we need to hear in our culture of consumer-driven consumer-driven passion. We need to hear that God will judge us for the way we make our money and the way we spend it. Now, the third crime labeled against the rich is their comfortable living of self-indulgence. The Bible says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. After robbing their workers to accumulate their wealth, the wicked rich indulge themselves in an extravagant lifestyle of luxury and pleasure at the expense of those who have been robbed and cheated." Luxury actually points to extravagant comfort, stressing the softness of luxury, and pleasure describes extravagant and wasteful self-indulgence. It suggests the breaking down of God's restraints and going beyond pleasure to vice. See, God is not against pleasure, but He's against pleasure leading to vice. That is what we see in this passage. Actually, the Lord Jesus Himself told a story to illustrate how an ungodly rich man was living so comfortably on earth as if this life is all there is, without the thought of heaven to be gained and hell to be avoided. And this passage actually illustrates what James was saying here. In Luke chapter 16, the Bible says in verse 19, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury," the very same word James used, "and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony.'" So we see how the story of Jesus illustrates what James is actually preaching here. In their unrestrained indulgence, the godless rich had fattened themselves. They had fattened their hearts. The heart is viewed here as desiring luxury and pleasure, and the rich are pictured as giving their heart everything they desired. They gave everything their heart desired. So James uses graphic imagery to indicate that the rich are on the brink of judgment. On the very day when judgment was due to come, they were fattening themselves like unthinking cattle, mulching in their rich pasture day after day, growing fat by the hour, careless and completely unaware that each day, each hour, each minute brings nearer the butcher and the slaughterhouse. They were completely unaware of impending destruction. So this is what James is bringing here. But we ask one question: how could a wicked rich squander their wealth on self when multitudes were in desperate need? How could that be? Or to bring it down to our day, how can we believers justify the affluence and the extravagance of Christian life today? We live in a world where thousands die daily in starvation. Half of the world's population have never heard the saving message of Jesus Christ. In such a world, how can we justify our self-indulgence luxury when souls are dying and going to hell. Well, the fourth and final crime listed against the godless rich is blunt and boldly stated, and that is their condemnation and murder of the innocent. We read in verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Actually, this describes the next step in the sinful progression of the ungodly rich. Hoarding led to cheating, and cheating led to self-indulgence. Finally, the overindulgence has consumed the rich to the point that they will do anything to sustain their lifestyle. That is how it goes. Actually, condemn comes from a word meaning to sentence. The implication is that the unbelieving rich were using the courts to commit judicial murder. It took advantage of the court system and sentenced the poor, the innocent, to death. Well, the word used for innocent men actually means righteous. It is that class of people James was talking about. More than being innocent, they were believers in Jesus Christ. And the NIV translation, "who were not opposing you," actually misses the bluntness that James wants to bring across to us. The text declares he does not oppose you. In other words, the point here is that the rich were guilty of attacking not merely a righteous man, but a man who was defenseless or who refused to fight back. In other words, to protest might result in brutality, further brutality, or dismissal from the job. And so James listed the final crime against the rich as condemning and murdering, which we see today in our culture. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion, and that is, consider carefully these questions as applications to us. Have you struck the right balance between prudent saving and sinful hoarding? The Bible is not against prudent saving, but there must be a balance between prudent saving and sinful hoarding. Where is your trust and security being placed? Are you keeping your reserve of worldly riches at such a level as indicates that they are your security? Or does the level of earthly security represented by stored wealth prove that your trust is in the living God? Are you surrounding yourself with more and more possessions which only minister to creature comfort? As a believer in Jesus Christ, how are you making use of your riches? If Jesus were to come today, would you be willing to let him look into your safety deposit box and your stock accounts? Well, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, let it be known to you that the riches of this world will not save you from your sins. Neither will they deliver you from the judgment to come. But Jesus is able and can deliver you from your sin and from the judgment to come, because he died on the cross to save you from your sins. Simply and sincerely ask him to come into your heart and to cleanse you from your sins, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message you've given us today. Lord, I pray my concern is for not only our believing brothers and sisters, my concern is for anyone here today who doesn't know you, who is trusting in the riches of this world. Lord, I pray for that person to pray simply asking Jesus to come into his or her heart, to ask Jesus to forgive him or her any sin he or she has committed against you. And I pray, Father God, that such a person will find security and trust in Jesus Christ and not in the riches of this world. And I pray for us as a church body, help us to make use of the riches you have given us to demonstrate that our security is not in those things, but in you, our living God. And again, I thank you for giving us all things richly to enjoy in this life as we prepare for the life soon to come. And I pray your blessing upon God's people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen.